So reading this morning from Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. And Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This world is a decaying and dark place. If we think of those words, decaying and dark, this is our world. If we watch the evening news, check out your news app, and that's what we see. This is a decaying and dark world. But is there hope? Yes, Jesus says there is. Jesus addresses the question of our responsibility to the world in Matthew 5, 13 to 16, by giving us two words, salt and light. What prevents decay? Salt. What dispels darkness? Light. Who are we? You are the salt of the earth, says Jesus, and the light of the world. With these two metaphors, Jesus teaches us about the influence he intends to have through us, his followers, on this world. Last week, Wynne brought us the message from chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, the Beatitudes. Who has God's blessing? These kind of people do. The poor in spirit, that is. Those who acknowledge they have nothing to offer a holy God, for they are spiritually bankrupt. But they don't just acknowledge it. They mourn over it and are meek because of it, rather than proud. And then they hunger for what they need, righteousness, and receive it from the one who alone satisfies. These are the blessed people. They, by grace, have entered into a right relationship with God, and then having been made right with God, they turn outward. They are merciful, for they share the mercy they've received with others who need mercy, and pure in heart, no hidden agendas with them. And they function as peacemakers in the world, just like their Saviour, the ultimate peacemaker. And because of all this, they now stand out as so different from the world that they are persecuted for it. They are persecuted because of righteousness. These are the blessed ones, says Jesus. These are the people who have God's approval, who possess his kingdom. If you want to be my follower, says Jesus, this is what you must be. And a significant change occurs in verse 11. Jesus moves from a general description of eight characteristics of his disciples to a direct address to his followers. No longer they, now it's you. He begins by emphasising that persecution is to be expected for us, his followers. You will be insulted and misrepresented because of me. But when that happens, rejoice and be glad. And in verses 13 to 16, Jesus again addresses his followers directly. You are something, he says. In the Beatitudes, Jesus deals with the Christian's character, who we are. In these verses, Jesus deals with the Christian's influence, what we must be. Salt and light. We know about salt, it influences our tongues. We know about light, it influences our eyes. The key word is influence. We are to influence those around us by what we say and what we do. Because of the influence of our lives, people around us should be made aware of God's holy standard and thus their need for a saviour. These words of Jesus are of extreme importance for us, particularly at this time. Why? Because of the rapid decay of morals in our society. What's our responsibility? Be salt and light, says Jesus. Because of severe antagonism towards the absolute authority of God's word in our enlightened age, Our response? Be salt and light. The Lord says he intends to influence the world around us the same way salt and light influences that which they connect contact. And he intends to do it through us. Jesus, the master teacher, uses something we all know about to teach us something we need to know about. I recently learned that salt is the only rock we eat. So much of our human body is made up of salt that we'd be dead without it. We need salt. It is essential for digestion and in respiration. Without sodium, which the body cannot manufacture, the body would be unable to transport nutrients or oxygen, transmit nerve impulses or move muscles, including the heart. And think of this. Salt is so common, so easy to obtain, and so inexpensive that we have forgotten that from the beginning of civilization until about 100 years ago, salt was one of the most sought-after commodities in human history. In the first century world in which Jesus spoke these words, the Romans salted their greens, believing this to counteract the natural bitterness, which is the origin of the word salad, salted. The Roman army required salt for its soldiers and for its horses and livestock. At times, soldiers were even paid in salt, which was the origin of the word salary and the expression worth his salt or earning his salt. And Jesus says that's what we are, salt, the salt of the earth. His wording is emphatic, you and you alone. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have believed in him, and are now a Christian, these words are for you. This is what you are and are to be. When something is brought into contact with salt, something happens, a change occurs. Salt speaks of influence in this case, a far-reaching influence. We, the followers of Jesus, are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? First, salt prevents decay. In the warm temperatures of Israel, meat would spoil and become rotten within hours. To prevent this, a person would take a piece of meat and rub salt into it. The meat would then be usable at a later date. The salt acted as a preservative. When Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, he's telling us something about ourselves, but he's also telling us something about the condition of the world. How many of you think the moral conditions of the world are worse today than they were 50 years ago? Did you lock your house and car when you were a kid? What's happened? Ever since sin entered the world in Genesis 3, it has been decaying. Sinners do what sinners do because they are powerless to do otherwise. Yet in his grace, the Lord has placed in the world something to slow down this spread of rottenness. Salt doesn't preserve meat forever, but it does extend the shelf life. You, says Jesus to his followers, are the salt of the earth. Should we be concerned about the spread of evil in the world? Sure, but we ought not to be surprised by it. The Lord has placed us here to have a preserving effect. Salt prevents decay. Salt also brings flavour. Unseasoned food is bland. It needs salt. Salt provided flavour for food that would otherwise be quite dull. Salt adds flavour to life. This too should be the effect we have on this world. A preserving effect and a flavouring effect. By God's grace, we've been saved from sin's control and know what the Creator intends life to be. We've tasted the good life, and as we rub shoulders with non-Christians, they should taste it too. Is my community a better place to live because I live in it? Is my workplace a better place to work because of what God is doing through me there? My school, my team? You are the salt of the earth, says our Saviour. We'd have a preserving effect and a sobering effect. And that raises a question, how? How are we supposed to do it? That's not an easy question to answer. I see two things that we need to avoid, though. First, some read these words and think the solution is politics. Embrace a political party and work through it to preserve this nation. That's not what Jesus is saying. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in England back in the 50s, and here's his helpful insight. You never find the Apostle Paul or any other apostle commenting upon the government of the Roman Empire. You never find them sending up resolutions to the imperial court to do this or not to do that. No, that is never found in the church as displayed in the New Testament. I suggest to you, therefore, that the Christian is to function as the salt of the earth in a much more individual sense. We do so by our individual life and character, by just being the people that we are in every sphere in which we find ourselves. So there's one thing to avoid, thinking this call to be salt is a call to influence from politics, as though the church needs a political party to help it fulfil the Lord's assignment. I agree that this preserving effect happens best life on life and is not a call to be political. So salt is a preserver and gives flavour. Secondly, salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing. Listen again to what Jesus says. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Strictly speaking, salt is a stable compound and can't lose its saltiness. But in Jesus' day, most salt came from marshes or from the Dead Sea, known as the Salt Sea. And as such, it contained impurities. The actual salt could be leached out, leaving a diluted residue. This saltless residue had little value. It was often scattered on the soil of the flat roofs of their homes. It would harden the soil on top of the homes and it would prevent the flat roofs from leaking. And hence the imagery, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under feet of men. So Jesus calls us to be salt in the world. We are to act as a preservative in the world. How? By modelling the values and characteristics of our King. When we seek first the kingdom of God in our lives, we function as a moral disinfectant in a decaying world. This is a call to be distinct from the world, to be in it, but not of it. Distinct in our beliefs, distinct in our values, distinct in our conduct. But when we Christ followers become indistinguishable from non-Christ followers in our beliefs, our values and our conduct, we end up being as useless as saltless salt. That's what Jesus said. You are the salt of the earth. That's who we are. The Lord has placed us here to prevent decay and provide savour or flavour. There is an obvious assumption behind Jesus' statement. Why does this world need salt in the first place? The answer is sin. The world is plagued by the sin problem. The first man, Adam, sinned, and consequently all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Left to itself, the world festers and decays in the ugliness of sin. But God in his grace sent his Son into the world who never sinned and then died on the cross to pay sin's penalty for all who would receive him as Saviour. Then he conquered the grave, and now he exerts his power in setting people free from their sin. And to those he sets free, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And there's something else about salt that ought to encourage us. It creates thirst. So let's expect our salty, distinct lives to cause people to be thirsty. And then let's share the living water with them and tell them about Jesus. Jesus doesn't stop at the salt. He also says we are to be the light of the world. The world has prided itself in its enlightenment since the Renaissance of the 15th and 16th centuries. A tremendous attack on the authority and reliability of the Bible began in the historical period of the Enlightenment, which occurred in the 18th century. Man began to examine and explain the world in humanistic terms, leaving God out of the picture. Natural processes were in, the supernatural was out. The world promoted its knowledge as the source of true life. And I was reminded here of my old boarding school motto, which was to faith add knowledge. Quite the reverse of the enlightened world. But the truth of the matter is that in spite of tremendous scientific and technological advances, our world is immensely dark today. Enlightened man is in the state of moral darkness. Wars continue, social abuses are profuse and increasing. All this makes Jesus' words in verse 14 both shocking and encouraging. He told his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Again, the "you" is emphatic. Jesus says, "You Christians and you alone are the light of the world." The implication? It's not the enlightened man of the 21st century. There is no such thing. According to Jesus, the world is in darkness. Only his followers, Christians, are the light of the world. Modern man, of course, would argue this point. We are enlightened. How can you say otherwise? Look at all the discoveries we've made in the past 100 years. And they're right about the discoveries, with radio, aeroplanes, television, computer, GPS and more, all in the past 100 years. So we have knowledge, but we're not enlightened. Have you ever considered that Jesus lived after the great thinkers of Plato, Socrates and Aristotle? He knew all about the Greeks' fascination with knowledge and, of course, the Romans' fascination with progress and their elaborate road systems. He said to his followers, "You are the light of the world." So what does Jesus mean? He tells us by giving a couple of illustrations. Think about a city on a hill. In verse 14 it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." The ancient towns of Israel were constructed out of a white limestone. In the brilliance of the midday sunlight, the limestone blocks would glisten with the reflection of the sun's rays. And at night, these same cities would be visible for miles as the oil lamps situated in the windows of the homes would light up the dark sky. It was an impressive sight. It was impossible to miss the presence of the cities. "You can't hide a city on a hill," says Jesus. He's right, of course, and we get that. Then we think about a lamp. Verse 15. "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." In these times, it was before flashlights, before strobe lights, before street lights, before the availability of instantaneous light with a flick of a switch on the wall. If you wanted to see at night, you needed an oil lamp. You would light the wick on the lamp, usually a bowl-shaped clay pot filled with oil, and then you could see. It would be absurd to light the lamp and then put a basket over it. The light would be hidden. The light concealed under the basket would be useless to you. Jesus says it's even more absurd to think of a follower of his who fails to shine in the world. And so he explains the clear implications of his two illustrations in verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Notice there's three steps in the progression. One, we are to let our light shine. Jesus did not say, "You are the light of the church," but of the world. What we do on Sunday is important, and we sing Amazing Grace or the other songs or hymns, but our Christianity is supposed to be visible the rest of the week too. A Christian should be just as much a Christian on the job or at school as he or she is gathering here on Sunday. We are to let our light shine. People are to see our good works. The good in verse 16 is significant. The Greek had two words for good. The first describes something which is good in quality. But it's the second meaning here which refers to something which is beautiful and attractive. The world should be able to look at our lives and see a reflection of the character of our Saviour, which is beautiful and attractive. Our actions as Christians should draw attention from people around us. Attention not to ourselves, though, but to God. Everything we are and do should reflect the mind and will of God. And the third step is our Father is to receive glory. So it's not enough simply to be different from the world. People must know why we're different. Jesus says the goal of our light is so our Heavenly Father will receive glory. So here's how it works. We let our light shine and people look at our lives. They see that we're different, but here is the result we're after. We want them to give our Father the glory he deserves. And that happens when they realise they need what we have, a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that leaves two questions to consider. How salty am I? And how visible is my light? Brothers and sisters, as salt, we are to stop the spread of evil. As light, we are to promote the spread of the truth by our words and deeds, showing mercy, making peace, humbly relying on God and the saving grace he provided through the death of his Son on the cross. Trust in him and be who he calls you to be. Pray. Father God, we just thank you for your grace and mercy in sending your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins and to show us how to be salt and light in this world. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help us each day, wherever we are, and whoever we are with, to be those things. In Jesus' name. Amen.
As we are all the salt and light of the earth, we need to let our light shine before others, loving our Saviour Christ and giving glory to our Father.